We turn to God's Word this morning, and as we do so, I want to remind you that the Scriptures say that every word of God proves true, and that we are not to neglect it. Now, we're not to make much, we're not to argue and do things over genealogies, and I imagine that many of you, as you read through the Scriptures, tend to skip over these sections, but I hope that you will be able to see why it's necessary for us as we honor the Word of God and the Lord who inspired it. This morning we'll be reading Genesis 10 through 11, verse 9. It'll be a bit of a lengthy reading, so I ask you to bear with us as we do that. But let's stand together and give our attention, our reverent submission and attention to God's holy Word, beginning in Genesis 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 9. Give your attention now to some of these words and names that you will recognize in Genesis 10, for they do connect these two stories together, and they should help us to see what God's intent is through them. Let's listen now to God's holy word from Genesis 10, verses through 11, 9. These are the genealogy, or the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples were spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtica. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went up into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrasim, and Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon into the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadurim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This too is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as we come to this passage of the Scriptures, seeking to hear from you, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word by the power and unction of your Holy Spirit, that you would humble our selfish ambition, that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would go from here glorying in Him alone and in the plan of salvation that you have planned and that you are accomplishing in time, in history, in this world for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you think if somebody came to you and told you that I could, or this person saying, I could reverse the process or the effects of aging? What would you think about such a claim? Do you think it would be a positive thing? Or do you think that there are some very dangerous aspects to it? Well, it's actually something that's happening, not just happened. There is one man in particular named George Church. He is a professor of genetics at Harvard University. And he's actually come out saying that in the next 5 years, he believes through genetic coding and different things, and Dr. Jeremiah Winter could probably explain to you all of those things that I don't understand. He's saying that through these different uses of science and technology that he believes that he will be able to reverse the process of aging, which he calls, interestingly, he calls it a disease. Aging as a disease. Now, what is Mr. Church's goal? His stated goal is not simply to raise the standard of living for people, but it's his own stated purpose to advance our species. Mr. Church, Dr. Church, as most people in those fields, are atheists. They're ungodly men. They think that these advances of our species are only for the sake of us, that they are only for economic gain, and the will and the glory and purposes of God seem to be removed completely from them. And I ask you, whatever kind of lofty, exalted goals man might come up with, and whatever kind of projects he will begin, projects that are begun, however high and noble, that are not directed to glorify God, will ultimately come to a crumbling collapse. That's really what our passage is about this morning. This is a story that is well known to most of you, perhaps all of you. You children probably have heard the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. Babel, as the Canadians call it. As these people have gathered together, building up this tower. But we want to revisit this morning, and I want to revisit it and look at what is actually going on here in the history of God's purposes in the world. Why was Babel such a bad sin? Why was it so grievous before the Lord? And what is God using it to show us? And what has He been using it to actually accomplish throughout history? Well, our major theme this morning is this, that God frustrates the schemes of prideful man to clear the way for His blessed plan. God frustrates the schemes of prideful man in order to clear the way for His blessed purpose to come to pass. And we're going to take a little bit longer of a time to go through chapter 10. Not going to preach through that whole section word by word, but I want to bring out some necessary parts. You have to understand, as we look through this passage, that something very important is going on. No word of God falls to the ground idle. God has given us these names and these words here for a purpose. There are 70 nations that are listed here in Genesis chapter 10. Probably not all the nations that existed, but they are all the nations that were there pertinent, that were applicable to the life of Israel. And what God is doing is that as these nations multiply, they are multiplying according to the blessing of God. They are not under a curse at this point, other than that cursed line of Canaan that's already been pronounced. But they, according to the command of God, are being fruitful. They are multiplying. But what you will see when we get to chapter 11 is that in their being fruitful, in their multiplying, they do one thing that is very disobedient to the command of God. And that is, they're not filling the earth. They're not spreading out. They're not going around or going across the face of the ground as he told them. He's dealing with these three major groups of people. First, the sons of Japheth. Second, the sons of Ham. Third, the sons of Shem. He deals with them in that order because Japheth and his descendants are the ones who are farthest away from Shem, and then eventually the descendants of Abraham, ultimately the Israelites. He deals with them first, and he spreads them out, and he shows where they are going to go. Then he deals with the sons of Ham. Those are the ones who are the closest to Israel, the ones who are actually the most involved with Israel, many of them forming their enemies. You may recognize some of these names: Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, the Canaanites, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim. These are names that come up again throughout the first five books of the Bible. These are names that the people of God had to fight against in order to take the promised land. And then he moves in closer, dealing with the family of Shem, but only one part of it. You will notice that he talks about the sons of Eber, Joktan and Peleg. Peleg he'll come back to later on in chapter 11, because it's through Peleg that eventually Abram would come. But he's dealing with all these other peoples because it's setting the context in which God places his chosen people to accomplish his plan in the world. Now, why did I go through these very difficult and strange names on the front end of this story of Babel? Well, it's because these two stories are put together purposefully. If you listen closely, there are a few words that you will see came out that connect the two. The Canaanites being dispersed in the land, and ultimately these nations being dispersed. You have the plain of Shinar with Nimrod, even mentioning Babel there as the beginning of his kingdom. And then the nations coming together on that plain of Shinar. There are also many word plays that are going through here. This is beginning and ending with mentions of the flood, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more. You'll hear these things come up more as we go through chapter 11. But as we look through this passage, we look through chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, as we look to see how God frustrates the schemes of prideful man in order to accomplish his own purposes, his blessed purpose, I want you to understand something. That the efforts of the Babel builders are not so distant from our own motivations. We are all searching for, longing for something. The things we'll see that they were searching after are things that we actually naturally desire. But the blessings that they were searching for cannot be attained by the work of man, no matter how hard he works, no matter how brilliant he might be. They can only ultimately be given by the blessing and grace of God. And as we look at these things, what man seeks after, what I want to ask you is, what are you longing for? What are you pursuing? And are you pursuing it the right way? Are you looking for wisdom? That's a good thing to pursue, but not in the way Adam pursued it, as he sought to attain wisdom from the forbidden tree. Are you searching for the presence of God, like these Babel builders were, as they were building up their tower into the heavens, but they were seeking the presence of God by their own works? Or are you seeking the presence of God through his ordained way, through his ordained man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate son of Shem? You see, we all thirst, but there's a great difference for looking for water in the desert and looking for water from the streams which God supply. So keep those questions in mind as we look at this passage. We're going to look at it under 2 points and then deal with some fairly extensive application. We're first going to look at how sinful man will pursue his pride. Sinful man will pursue his pride. But then secondly, we're going to look at how the sovereign Lord will overrule from on high. So let's first look at how sinful man will pursue his pride. We're going to look at these first 4 verses of Genesis 11. We'll look at three different ways that man does this, the manner in which he pursues his pride and lofty ambitions. Man pursues his pride unitedly, rebelliously, and purposefully. Unitedly, rebelliously, and purposefully. Let's look here at the first one, that man pursues his pride unitedly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth, the whole land, had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. There is a very intentional emphasis here on how united these people are. They are united under one language. There was a common word, literally here. They all had one lip. What they said, they could understand. And you all know that communication in any kind of project, in any kind of work, it is crucial. And just as communication is necessary for marriage to exist and to prosper and to flourish, as those of you who are married know, communication is also necessary for mutiny. And that's what you see man doing here, talking with one another, drawing one another together under the banner of their own lofty, selfish, prideful ambition, speaking so that they might accomplish their goal. There is also here a unity of effort. Come, let us, they say, let's bake bricks and burn them thoroughly. Let's take the resources that are at our disposal and let's build something. And we'll get to their goal here in a moment. But I want to remind you something, as if you were reading this, and if you were one of those Israelites who are receiving these words for the first time from Moses, what would that remind you of? These words here, bricks and bitumen for mortar. Do you know where the next mention of bricks and mortar is in the Bible? It's not in Genesis 11, but it's in Exodus chapter 1, where under the whips of Pharaoh's taskmasters, the Israelites are making bricks and using mortar to build the storehouses for Pharaoh. This is one of the ways Moses, in telling the story, is so brilliant, is he's putting in here a dark cloud, something that's foreboding. What they're doing here with these bricks is ominous. It is representing something that is contrary to God's stated plan and desire. These people building bricks, using what they have, using the work of their hands to approach God, planning for this. And one writer says, he says, how badly they plan, who make plans without God. As we'll see in a moment, this is in fact what they do. They had one language. They had a unity of effort. And perhaps, they have one leader here. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I believe it's important for us to think about it. If you look back in chapter 10, look at what it says in chapter 10, verse 9, about Cush fathering Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, this great champion, this mighty man. Verse 10, it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod, the name Nimrod actually means we shall rebel. I believe it's within the text, we could possibly even see that Nimrod is the one unifying these people, building up a kingdom under the banner of his own name. We shall rebel. The people were united. Sinful man pursues his pride unitedly. But that leads us into our second point, that sinful man pursues his pride rebelliously. Rebelliously. Come, they say in verse 3, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. What characterized the rebellion of this early insurrection of people on the earth? Well, the first, it was a failure to disperse. A failure to disperse. I mentioned earlier, they were being fruitful. They were multiplying according to the blessing of God. But here, there's an unholy congregation. You probably have seen pictures and videos of when there are mobs and riots, and what one of the first tasks of riot police is to do is they try to disperse the crowd, because the strength of the mob comes in the strength of their numbers. And what they were doing here is gathering together, not in a holy assembly to worship God, but in an unholy assembly to worship their own names. It was a failure to disperse. The second element of their rebellion here, we have to remember in this unit of Genesis 1 through 11, it's not simply a failure to disperse, it was a failure to maintain boundaries. It's a failure to maintain boundaries. Now you may remember that a couple of weeks ago we talked about life under the rainbow and how God set his bow in the clouds. And what was that bow showing? It was showing, first of all, that he would not again destroy the entire world by a flood, but it was also showing that God had withdrawn himself from the earth and he had set this bow. The earth he had given to the children of man, but the heavens were his. And here what we see is prideful, sinful man building his own structure, trying to scrape through the heavens, digging through the ground of heaven, if you will, in order to clamber their way into the very presence of God. The sin here among these people is primarily characterized by their unity in their effort for their own glory against the sovereign boundaries of God. This is not blending different people together that was sinful, but it was a uniting of sinners together under the banner of their own attempts at vain glory. People unite around many things, don't they? We're in an election season. You'll see it's both a uniting and a polarizing time. People unite around a political leader. People unite around sports. Unite around movements and causes. But ultimately, and you must understand this, it doesn't mean politics are wrong. It doesn't mean sports are wrong. It doesn't mean movements and causes are wrong. But what it does mean is this, that when any cause, movement, sports team, politician, political movement, whatever it may be, when that is more important and overrides or supersedes the gospel, ultimately, it will oppose and does oppose the kingdom of God. You must remember this, that we as the church, we follow a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not this abstract, personless cause. And here the people were united, rebelliously seeking the purpose of their own glory. But that brings us to our third element here. Sinful man pursues his pride unitedly, rebelliously, but he does so purposefully, very intentionally. And I want to look now at the three things that I believe these people were seeking after. But we're going to have to look back a little bit before we look forward. Look at what they say in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Now, do you remember who is the first person in the book of Genesis to build a city? Do you remember who it was? If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it was Cain who was the first person to build a city. What it says is Cain was banished from the face of the Lord. He is sent away to the land, literally, of wandering. And it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod. It's actually the land of wandering, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, this is the beginning of this theology of the city that is opposed to God. And I believe those themes are echoed again here. If there is a foreboding cloud even hanging over this prospect of city building by the hands of men, what are these Babel builders seeking after? Well, there are three things. The first thing that these Babel builders are seeking after is permanence. It's permanence. The Babel builders are seeking after permanence. They have been told to fill the earth, to multiply, but here what we see is that they're wanting to be settled, lest we be dispersed. This is another word that's connecting these two chapters, 10 and 11, because the Canaanites are dispersed. Here, they don't want to be dispersed. They're seeking after permanence. The second thing that they're seeking after And I use this word, it's not as popular or common, but it's a good word. They're seeking after perpetuity. If you don't know what perpetuity means, it simply means immortality. They're seeking after immortality. Let us make a name for ourselves. We want to immortalize our name that it would be perpetually remembered among the tribes and nations of men. That's why Cain named the city after his son, that he might immortalize himself. They want permanence. They want perpetuity, immortality, to make a name for themselves. But then finally, do you know what they're seeking after? It's not just permanence. It's not just perpetuity. But they're seeking after the very presence of God. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, that we might make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. One of the great overriding questions of the Bible. Who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord? Who may sojourn on His holy hill? Isaiah comes into the presence of God and he falls on his face in humility. Moses comes before the presence of God. He's terrified. He removes the sandals from his feet. But these Babel builders, they're trying to build themselves into the presence of God. And if you would ask them the question, who may dwell in the holy presence of God? Do you know what they will say? We will. And we can, and we must. We'll do it ourselves. Brothers and sisters, friends, does this not characterize ultimately the pursuits of man? Permanence, perpetuity, immortality, and the presence of God, whether it be through gods of their own imaginations, whether it's trying to immortalize themselves through a sign, through a bridge, through their family, whatever it might be. The natural prayer of man is, hallowed be my name, not hallowed be thy name. And this is what characterizes the efforts of these feeble Babel builders. This is the worldly pursuit of man, the pursuit of their pride, unitedly, rebelliously, and purposefully. But we want to look now, more importantly, at how God answers this from His own actions. Let's look at this next section, beginning in verse 5, about how the sovereign Lord will overrule from on high. And I have three other adverbs that will mirror, in a sense, or characterize what the sovereign Lord does here. That the sovereign Lord will overrule from on high, first majestically, second mightily, and then third mercifully. Majestically, mightily, and mercifully. Now, first, the sovereign Lord will overrule from on high. Look at verse 5, and He will do so mightily. It says, come. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of man that they had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. What is going on here is that the Lord is looking down from on heaven, from on high, in His majesty. And does it not strike you as interesting or as odd that it says here that as the people of man, the children of men, the Babel builders, are erecting this great city, Babel, which Babel translated what was used by the pagans is that they actually believed it meant gate of the gods. They're erecting this place so high as they can make it, and it says that God had to come down to see it. It's almost as if God in His glory and His majesty, He sees the majestic plans of man, their lofty schemes, and it's like He has to squint, looking down, just like if you were up in an airplane, you're trying to look down to see the cities below you. God's looking down, and He actually has to leave His holy, majestic throne and come down to see what it is that these Babel builders are trying to do. You see, when God visits the world in judgment, and when God visits the world in grace, He does so coming down from on high in majestic, holy power and wisdom. But what He does also here is He rules and overrules over the feeble schemes of sinful man mightily. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing for them, nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. This is partly where the brilliance of this storytelling comes into play. God says, come, let us confuse. Just as man said, come, let us make bricks. And in the original, literally, this word, let us confuse, is a jumbled up version of let us make bricks. It's the same word, same consonants, that's mixed up, where God is literally coming down and mixing up the efforts that man is trying to do in his power. Isn't it interesting that God here allows them to work for a time? He doesn't stop them at the get-go, but he allows them to get up a little bit, to build, to sweat, to hurt some of their fingers in their brick building, to give them time to build up in their pride. But then he comes down powerfully, powerfully, mightily, changing their languages at the urging of his will. This can be a difficulty for us, isn't it? We can see the prideful, wicked people flourish in this world. We can see the schemes of man gaining traction. We can see rebellion, whether it is united and rebellious and purposeful throughout this world. We see it gaining traction. We see it building. We see it threatening the church. Imagine perhaps being part of the godly seed, watching this, perhaps seeing what may be the unintended negative consequences of this action from the hands of men, and seeing this monument to man's pride going up, and waiting, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? And God in his sovereign, powerful, wise, good timing comes down and confuses them and disperses them. There are words that are being played with here throughout this chapter. It's really like a satire. It's making fun in some ways of what they're doing. And perhaps I could reflect it in this way, that in the place of their name that they were seeking, God gives them shame. In place of these people, the founders find themselves confounded. Those who would seek to be immortalized are demoralized. There are these word plays throughout this story that God is just utterly, completely dispersing and making futile their plans. But why does he do this? He does it majestically, he does it mightily, but he also does it mercifully. He does it mercifully. Look again at verse 6. Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. This echoes the language of what the Lord said back in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in verse 22, he says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he cast them out of the garden. And here, God is seeing what they will do. United together under the banner of their rebellion, he actually keeps them from utter destruction by casting them away through the means of just confusing their language. One writer says this, that God interferes with the execution of this plan, not so much, or at least not only, from opposition to its prideful spirit, but chiefly from faithfulness to his promise that the sinful development of humanity will not again issue into repeated catastrophe on the scale of the worldwide flood. If the whole of humanity had remained concentrated, the power of sin would likewise have remained united, and doubtless soon again have reached stupendous proportions. God answered the fall by casting Adam and Eve out of the garden with a promise. God answered the immorality and the violence and the pride before the flood with that catastrophe of a worldwide deluge. And God visits this rebellion with a merciful dispersion of a sinful mob of humanity seeking their own ends, but he does it for a very specific purpose. It's as if God, as a great artist, takes out a canvas and he blows the dust off of the canvas that he might clear away for his work to accomplish. Here he is clearing the way so that his chosen line that would be through Shem, through Eber, through Peleg, to flourish and not to be consumed by the united wickedness of man. I want to take a moment now and look at some of the applications from this text. We've looked at how sinful man will pursue his pride unitedly and rebelliously and purposefully, and how God answers these things, working majestically and mightily and mercifully. But what can we understand of this passage? How is it helpful for us? Well, the first thing that you must understand is that the failed schemes of man, God turns into monuments of their own folly. Man will try to build themselves a way of salvation, but ultimately and inevitably, they will turn into living, permanent monuments of the foolishness and futility of man. This place that people call the gate of the gods, you see at the end of the passage here, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. They left off building the city. It's half built. Jesus said, before you build a city, you need to count the cost, lest you build it halfway and to be considered a fool. And here the city ends up half built. They're spread across, and it says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now what was their goal? Permanence, perpetuity, and presence. And here what they are is the very things they're seeking after, God takes away from them. Scatters them off, there goes their permanence. Scatters them away, there goes the name that they're building for themselves for honor, because now they have a name for dishonor, confusion. The schemes of man only lead to their confusion. Presence, well, they're cast away from the presence of God. This theme of Babel, of Babylon, will continue on throughout the Scriptures, all the way even to the end of the Bible, until you see in Revelation 18 that striking, horrifying image of Babel, that great city, the great harlot being cast down to the ground in utter destruction. That is the end, ultimately, of all the prideful scheming of man. The failed schemes of man will turn into monuments of their folly. But secondly, you need to understand this from the Tower of Babel, that it was the plan of God to regather the nations through the seed of Shem, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His reconciling work. These nations in Genesis chapter 10, they're difficult to pronounce. It's impossible to remember all of them for sure. But you see, there's something very intentional that happens later on in the Scriptures. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you can turn there if you wish, because I want you to see some of these names. In Acts chapter 2, remember the story of Pentecost where the Lord Jesus, having ascended into heaven, He pours down His Spirit upon the church. And Luke mentions something here very specific. Look at verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. I should begin in verse 5. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Listen to some of these names. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you see, the Medes were those sons of Japheth that he lists here as Madai. The Elamites come from Elam. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia are those who come from the land of Shinar, Babylon, Assyria. Cappadocia is the descendants from Gomer, Asia, Lud, Phrygia, Meshach, Egypt. You see the names connected there. Cretans from Kaphtorim, Arabians, the sons of Cush. There is a direct reflection of these nations in Genesis 10 and Acts 2, where God is sending forth His Spirit and the mighty works of God, particularly the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is being pronounced in one language to all these nations under heaven, where the confusion is being turned up on its head, that the nations might be gathered in, and that those sent out over the face of the earth might tell others, that all the nations might come to know the glorious plan of God. This is God's intent. He was using this sinful scheme, and through it planning to gather the nations that He scattered over the face of the earth, to gather them together into Christ, His new creation. Thirdly, what we need to understand, in addition, that God uses the failed schemes of man as a monument to their folly and of His glory. In addition to seeing that the plan of God is to regather these nations, we also need to understand this, that the blessing of God, the blessing that all of you seek in one way or another, the blessing that all people seek, can only be obtained by grace. It can only be obtained by grace. You see, we're seeking the same things that the nations sought. The nations were scattered abroad. That's the language that God uses of exile. The nations are away from home on the earth because they're without God and without hope in the world. What do you think I mean here that God gives His blessings only by grace? We'll get back to this later on as we keep studying through Genesis, but briefly I want to show you something from Genesis 28. Jacob the scoundrel is running for his life from his angry brother Esau. And what do we see Jacob doing? Well, in Genesis 28, he takes a nap. Remember, children, he's sleeping on that comfortable pillow, the rock that he's sleeping on there on the ground. And it says, behold, verse 13 of chapter 28, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Permanence. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In you, perpetuity, immortally, His name will be applied to the glory of God's plan for salvation. What does He say in verse 15? Behold, I am with you to keep you. Presence. The things that the nations are seeking after and building to obtain, Jacob is running away from, seeking to get by his striving and his deceiving, and God simply comes to him and says, look, here are the blessings of grace. I freely give them to you. God will later on show us that what Jacob saw, this ladder, this stairway reaching up to the heavens, the place where the Babel builders were seeking to reach, it's what Jesus fulfills. As angels are ascending and descending, not on this ladder. Heaven meets earth, not through a ladder or the works of man, but through the work of Jesus. That's what He tells Nathanael in John chapter 1. Understand this, the blessing that you seek. Naturally, we're inclined to do these things. We can only find it through grace in Jesus Christ. Whether it's permanence, immortality, and the presence of God. Finally and relatedly, what you need to understand is that there's no lasting city here on earth. There is no lasting city, no lasting political party, ultimately no lasting effort of prideful man. But there is a city coming. A city that is coming down from heaven to unite with earth. A city that comes because Jesus, not through the vain efforts of man, but Jesus in His humiliation climbed that cursed mountain of God and hung upon the cross that was there, being called a curse for His people, being crushed by His Son, being suspended between heaven and earth, that a city might come down and be joined with earth. That city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker was God, whose foundation was in the heavens. See, Jesus Christ offers not simply forgiveness, but He offers this permanence, this perpetuity, this presence. He offers the fullness of joy before Him. If you look at chapter 21, you'll see this permanent city of Revelation. Turn to Revelation, you'll see in 21 this permanent city coming down, glorious, something no man could build. You see eternal life that is given to all the children of God. But most especially what you see is not through the vain efforts of man, but by the blessed grace of God, you have people standing there before the throne of grace. And the loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And in chapter 2, saying that we will see the face of God. The blessings can only be obtained by grace. And God confuses the nations. He scatters them abroad that He might accomplish that plan and gather all the multitudes of the nations together before his throne in the Lord Jesus Christ. So take heart. Look out upon this world. Humble yourselves and understand this, that Babel builders, in whatever form they take, whether it's through the erection of your own little kingdoms, whether it's through seeking your own self-pleasure, whether it's through trying to reverse the process of aging in order to find immortality apart from Christ, ultimately, Babel builders will find their blundering plans broken and bankrupted before God. But earnest builders of the kingdom of God will find their greatest satisfaction in the Savior and in the Savior's city, that new Jerusalem that is coming in due time. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we thank you for this inheritance that is laid up for all the godly. We thank you that you have promised your people that they will never be cast out, that we will not be exiles and vagabonds upon this earth forever. But Lord, that in our earthly pilgrimage that you would give us all that we need, that we would not be terribly at home in this world, but that you would lift up our hearts not to scheme and to plan to build our way to you, but to receive the blessing by faith through grace that you promise to give through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would humble the prideful man, the prideful schemes of man, as people unite themselves in defiance against you. But help us to remember always that you have set your king on your holy mountain of Zion. No one will dethrone him, and no one can obscure the kingdom and the city that he is building. And we pray that soon we would be able to partake fully in it, body and soul, to the end. Lord, even to the days when there will be no end. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.